Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, the Jewish priest, chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Well, we started, let's start with a map briefly. I've got my handy pointer. I've actually zoomed in just a little bit because, as I've told you, when Antioch Church sent him on this now third missionary journey, he went through Cilicia to Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, back to Antioch of Pisidia, and then by land through Laodicea and Colossa, and made his way by land back to Ephesus. That is about 1,000 miles walk. And of course, it took quite a few days for him to do that. As we said, he prayed for and wanted to go back to Ephesus, and that's how he made it, on foot, 1,000 miles. Verse 1 that we read in Acts 19 gets us back to Paul after the meanwhile that we read in chapter 8, verse 24. From Phrygia, the normal route to Ephesus would have been through the Lycus Valley, where the churches were later established at Colossa and Laodicea and Hierapolis. I actually misspoke. He didn't go to Colossa there. And in fact, those churches were established while Paul was in his ministry in Ephesus. Paul didn't stop there. Colossians 1:7 suggests they were established by Epaphras, probably during Paul's missionary journey, as I just said. At Ephesus, Paul found some disciples. Now, here's where the story takes an unusual twist. All of us now who have been here for this study in Acts realize that he went to the synagogue, he spoke to the Jews, we talked about why that was important, that he was to be a watchman, he was to sound the trumpet to God's people and to call them to safety, and He did that faithfully everywhere that he went. Whenever he could, he spoke to the Jews. And every time he did that, after more or less time, this time it was some 3 months, opposition rose from the Jews. Some believed, some became Jewish Christians, they became believers of Jesus, and some resisted, opposed the gospel of Christ, and in many cases persecuted. They have the old saying, don't kill the messenger. Well, they tried to kill the messenger more than once. Once even leaving Paul for dead. Here in Ephesus, some disciples, and these are not typical disciples. About 12, we find out in verse 7. They were not Christian disciples, but they were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, you remember him. He was there before Christ's public ministry took place. He was baptizing. He was preaching repentance from sin, and that was a baptism of repentance. And lo and behold, all these many years later, we find out that there are some people who are faithful followers and faithful disciples of John the Baptist, but they didn't have any contact with the Christian community. They didn't know anything about not only Jesus, who John had prepared the way for, but they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. They were true disciples of John. They were faithful disciples of John the Baptist. But they had missed out on the next logical step for John the Baptist's followers was to become followers of Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly why that happened. We think that they were faithfully spreading the word of repentance. Probably they were themselves baptizing people into the repentance of sin. But followers of John the Baptist normally will become a Christian and a disciple of Christ. That is the point of this whole section, this whole story that we're looking at today. They had not gone beyond John's initial preaching of repentance and preparing the way for the coming Messiah. The NIV translation of their reply to Paul's question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" is, in verse 2, literal. "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." That is a strange dilemma for a follower of John to not even hear of the Holy Spirit. They were not aware, therefore, of Jesus' death and resurrection or of Pentecost or the proclamation that John had been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. As strange as this sounds to us, there is evidence that such groups like these 12 guys that Paul found in Ephesus continued to exist well into the 4th century. Some 400 years there were remain groups of people who were John the Baptist's disciples, but not Christian disciples. Many had not heard that the Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, and they knew nothing of baptism in Jesus' name. Verse 4 is critical here. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparing for the coming Messiah. How they missed that part is unknown. It's a mystery to me. I couldn't find any further information in my sources. The Messiah certainly had come. We know that John baptized him. We remember that John had a little argument with Jesus saying, "No, no, no, I'm not the one who should baptize you. You should baptize me." John knew Jesus. He knew him from childhood. You probably will remember that John was the very first human being to leap for joy in meeting the Savior. And it was about 6 months before he was born. 3 to 6. We don't know exactly what month that it was there. John knew him, and he grew up with him because their moms were cousins. They probably went to temple each year together. They celebrated some of the feasts together. They knew each other growing up. So John knew about Jesus, and he knew there could be a case that Jesus should have baptized John. Jesus said, "No, no, no, no. I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness." So unlike Apollos, who had been instructed in the way, Priscilla and Aquila took him along to help him learn more about the way and the following Jesus, these guys were unaware of the gospel and unaware of Jesus. They only knew John's message and not its purpose. A very important distinction. John had prepared them well, and they responded to Paul's good news that Christ is the Messiah and he has come. They were baptized in his name, says verse 5. Then Paul laid his hands on them and they received the Spirit. The reality of their experience was demonstrated by speaking in tongues and prophesying. As all throughout Acts, there is no set pattern. You cannot put the Holy Spirit of God in a box. You can't say, well, he always does this, he always does that. Sometimes he lays on hands and the Spirit comes. Sometimes it's spoken words. Various kinds of conditions. We may not put the Spirit in a box. We may not say it always has to be this way or that way, because the Holy Spirit himself has demonstrated a wide variety of approaches and ways to come into a human being. We may not. What is consistent is that the Holy Spirit is always a vital part of the initial commitment to Christ and a mark of every true believer. His pattern was always to begin in the synagogue, as I said. We've seen this earlier. He had been in the Ephesian synagogue and been asked to stay, as I reminded you earlier. Now it was the Lord's will for him to return for a longer presentation of Christ. And we find out there, then, that Paul spoke boldly. He spoke boldly in Ephesus, as Apollos had done before him. The Ephesian Jews seem to have been open to his witness because he was able to debate with them about the kingdom of God for 3 months before the opposition arose. Other places it didn't take near that long. This place they had at least some openness. In some ways they were a bit more like the Bereans and not as we spoke about a few weeks back. Not all the Jews resisted Paul, but only some who were hardened in their disbelief. They were saying the message of Jesus the Messiah as the true way for God's people was evil and wrong. Some Jews had become Christian believers, and Paul took them with him when he left the synagogue. Finally, he said, I'm done with these guys. I've gone far enough. I have tried hard enough, and now we're out of here. So some of those Christian believers who had been members of the synagogue, they moved to another location for continued teaching and discussions. We're told it's the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, I could find absolutely nothing about Tyrannus, whether he was the owner of the building or he was a teacher who taught there. We don't know. We do know that it was a popular meeting place. And the amazing thing, I hope you saw that when we read it in the text, the amazing thing is they taught at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. People traveled into Ephesus, and they would travel, and they'd come to the lecture hall of Tyrannus to learn the newest things, learn the latest ideas, and what they heard is Paul's presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke said that the teaching continued for a period of 2 years. Added to that initial 3 months in the synagogue, plus verse 22 says a little longer, we don't know how long that was, it is approximately 3 years later that Paul finally left to continue his ministry elsewhere. We learn that the Jews of Ephesus were seriously divided over Christ. On the one hand, some became believers. On the other hand, some strongly opposed Paul. Some of these Asian Jews would provoke a mob against Paul in Jerusalem. Some years later, they followed him all the way to Jerusalem to oppose him and to raise a ruckus against him. Paul's ministry in Ephesus involved miracles of God worked through him. I suppose all of you had the same feeling as I did. Wow, that's different. We find out that even if somebody had a handkerchief that touched Paul, and then they would take that to another a sick person, and they would be healed. We know, and they learned, that that was the power of Christ. Paul didn't have a healing power of his own. Paul had the gospel of Christ and the healing ministry of Christ. Paul had, this strikes our modern mind as almost like relic worship that plagued the medieval church. But we should judge carefully. We should let God's Spirit heal and do what He pleases, how He pleases. If He chooses not to do that in our day, that's up to Him. If He chooses to start it up again, that would be possible too, I suppose. We should be careful in our judgment on this matter. Other New Testament miracles come to mind, though, when we think of it. Healing by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, we see in Mark 5. And the healing shadow of Peter. People who Peter walked by, between them and the sun, his shadow would go on them and they would be healed in Acts 5:15. Maybe, and I speculate, maybe it was God's accommodation to the mindset of the people that He is reaching to. The people of that age. Just like in our day, I may have mentioned this to you before, Muslim people are having visions and dreams of Jesus. Probably at this very moment, Muslims are coming to Christ through visions and dreams. And visions and dreams are extremely important to Muslim people. Their entire religion is based, they say, on a vision and a dream Muhammad got. They think it was from the angel Gabriel. I personally think it was a different angel, a darker angel. But they have this great importance on visions and dreams. So Jesus comes to them in a vision or in a dream. The other interesting thing, and I've got a book in my study about this, if you like to read it. It's called Visions and Dreams. The other interesting thing is Jesus doesn't convert them in the vision or in the dream. He says to them, in effect, I want to talk to you. I'm going to send one of my people to talk to you. And in every case, someone meets that person. They've already been opened to the gospel by Christ Himself through a vision or a dream, and they become believers. I don't have any current statistics, but I'm told that many, many Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And not only through this, what I'm demonstrating right now is the example that God doesn't always work with everyone the same. He worked with the Ephesians of the first century in a different way than He worked with others, even in that same time period. And He works with Muslims in this very day differently than He works with other people. So then, I lost my place. I'll find it. Whatever this was or wasn't, this healing ministry, the miracles done through the apostles are never ends in themselves. They are always opportunities, assistance to faith and commitment, opening the door to faith in Jesus Christ. And God does that. If we took the time, we're not going to this morning, if we took the time to find out every one of our stories, every one of us would have a different story about how we came to faith, how God opened our selves, our spirits and minds to becoming a Christ follower. So we know from our own experience, God approaches us in various ways. Then as now, God reaches into the lives of people at their point of need. That's why we can never judge the Spirit. That's why we can never be critical of if some person comes to us and says, well, I came to the Spirit in a way that you won't believe. And we say, well, I don't believe it. But the Spirit can do it. The Spirit can do it. The power of God shown in Paul's miracles ultimately led the Ephesians to the truth of God's power over magic and superstition. We will, in this text, we quickly see that anything can be distorted, even good miracles of God. Paul's miracles had an impact on the wrong element as well as those seeking his help. This group of Jewish exorcists saw Paul drive, little brighter. That's why I lost my place, the lights were out. No, I'm just kidding. This group of Jewish exorcists saw Paul driving out evil spirits by invoking the name of Jesus, and they decided to do the same. Around the Greek and Roman world, Jewish exorcists were often esteemed for their respectability of their religion. It was, in fact, an ancient religion, and the strangeness of their Hebrew chants. Magicians and charlatans were everywhere in their culture, always offering various cures and blessings by their spells and incantations, all for financial consideration. I mean, if they did you a favor, they expected you to pad their pockets. The more exotic the incantation, the more effective it was assumed to be, and the more lucrative it would turn out to be. Magic papyri from the ancient world have been discovered in our own day. They have various spells and invoke the name of foreign gods and use various kinds of, gibberish. In the Paris collection of magic papyri, various Old Testament terms are found, such as Io, standing for Yahweh, Abraham and Sabaoth, all terms which would have sounded exotic to the Greeks and the Romans. One spell reads, and I quote, "I abjure thee by the Jesus, the God of the Hebrews." Another reads, "Hail God of Abraham, hail God of Isaac, hail God of Jacob, Jesus Christus, Holy Spirit, Son of the Father." Ancient magicians would borrow such terms from any religion that sounded sufficiently strange or vague to be considered effective. These Jewish exorcists here in Ephesus were working their trade. Paul's spell, they thought, in Jesus' name seemed powerful and effective. So they borrowed it and they would tend to use it. And as the story makes very clear, it backfired. The seven are described as the sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva in verse 14. This is a small mystery. We don't need to worry about it. Sceva is not listed in historic documents as a high priest at that time. But likely, he was just a player. He was just a mover and a shaker. And he called himself a high priest to add to his stature of these incantations and these things that they would do. Their attempts to invoke Jesus' name failed, as we read. The demon responsible for their undoing responded to them, in effect, "Jesus I know, and Paul I respect," a better interpretation of the original, "but who in the world are you?" As exorcisms done by Jesus, the demon confessed Jesus and even acknowledged the power of Jesus working through Paul. But he was not about to yield his own power. They had no power over him. He turned on them with a vengeance. The description is really quite amazing. Overpowered all seven and sent them bleeding and running naked from the house. This, it turns out, is both literally and symbolic of their total humiliation in the incident. Two important lessons come from this part of the story. Christianity has nothing to do with magic. Unfortunately, I'm going to tell you, the truth is, magic is real. Most magic in our day is just entertainment. But there is black magic. There are evil magicians who practice evil through their magic. We should pray for people who do that and that their magic become a failure. The power of Jesus drives out demons, and his spirit only works through those who, like Paul, confess him and are committed to him. The demon confessed the power of Jesus over him. "Jesus I know," he said. Like in James 2:19, where it says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." Ephesians saw this. This was on display in Ephesus, and they praised the powerful name of Jesus as a result. What was true for them is still true. The name of Jesus is the power to drive out demonic forces in every age. This had a powerful effect on the Ephesians. This, again, is an example of how God doesn't approach everyone the same way. And it was probably because of the popularity of the magic of Ephesus that this worked out the way that it did. Jesus' name was powerful, they learned, not to be toyed with. A reverent fear seized them, And as a result, they magnified the name of the Lord Jesus. And some learned an even more profound lesson. These were Christians who were involved in magic. And after they met the Lord and were seized by him and became a faithful follower, they now came to confess their former deeds, evil deeds, and made a commitment to give them up forever. As I've mentioned, you see, Ephesus was famous for magic. It was huge. It was a large part of their culture. It is no accident that Paul's encounter with magic happened here, and no surprise that his converts there had been involved in it before they became believers. Salvation always involves a process of growth, of increasing sanctification. Ephesian magic and spells were not that remote from the horoscopes and Ouija boards of our day, and unfortunately, many Christians dabble with them in our day. Giving up on magic was not without some personal sacrifice. Their magical books must have been much like the papyrus collections that have been unearthed, discovered, and now are on display in museums, both in Paris and Berlin and Rome and London. Ancient books were expensive. Any book was expensive in the ancient world, but there was a premium on books on magic. Luke tells us that the value of those burned at Ephesus was 50,000 drachmas. Do you have change for a drachma? I'm kidding, of course, because in our day, we really don't commonly know the value of a drachma. The footnotes in NIV says a drachma was an average day's wage. Now, the average wage may have varied from place to place. So if, let's say, a day's wage was $50 in our type of currency, the value of these books was $2.5 million. More likely, a day's wage was closer to $80 or $100. If it were $100, the value of those books that were burned would be $5 million. That was money they had spent on those books and now lost it out of devotion and dedication to Christ. Now, it tells us something. Probably every one of us was involved in things before we became believers that we have had to put aside. Incredibly important. When God sanctifies us, when His Holy Spirit comes into us and makes us more and more right, it's not always a comfortable kind of a thing. It's not always just, go ahead and twist me out of the twist that I was in into a straighter person. Take my twisted life and straighten it out. Some of you know that has been uncomfortable. It's not always easy to be shaped into what God wants us to be. And sometimes there's a personal sacrifice as well. We know quite a bit about the Ephesian church because we have a letter from Paul to them. We call it Ephesians. We know that God's word produced much fruit as more and more people responded in faith to the preaching of Paul and to the witness of the growing Ephesian Christian church through their example of personal sacrifice, one of them being the public burning of their magic books. Verse 20 shows the close of Paul's Ephesian ministry. Paul made this major decision to move farther west to Rome. He wrote of his plans in Romans 15, which was written from Corinth about a year from his leaving Ephesus. He told of his desire to carry on a mission in Spain and the Western world, the Western part of the empire, probably hoping that Rome would sponsor him in the mission. As in verse 21 of our text, he explained that he must first go to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't say the reason Paul had to go to Jerusalem first, but Paul later explained in Romans, the letter to the Romans, that a collection had been taken for the Jerusalem Christians. They were in hard times, and the churches in these outlying areas, these newer churches, because the first Christian church started there in Jerusalem, they took a collection to help their Christian brothers, parents, sort of, in a way, the original church. So Paul made a point to revisit the churches. He explains his visiting Macedonia and Achaia in verse 21. He made a point to revisit and strengthen the churches that he had started. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to help them. He wanted to answer any questions. This is what the Christian church continues to do to this day. We want to help everyone who has questions about our God, Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. We want to help people understand. It's kind of a lifelong duty, right? It's kind of a long road. Many people misunderstand. Many people need guidance as they get closer to God and His Word. And that we want to do, as Paul demonstrated so well. His letters also show that he was concerned with the collection on his final visit to Macedonia and Achaia, which is to say, the Corinthians, the Philippians, and the Thessalonians. They were in Achaia. Paul's decision, just mentioned and almost in passing here in this text, his decision to go to Rome is a major transition in the storyline of the book of Acts. Sure of his call to Rome, he takes care of the other church's needs as he follows God's will. That is something we should do. We should practice to always be following God's will, helping others and each other as we do His will. This is to follow God's way, as Paul led. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You for amazing stories and amazing lessons that we find in it. We thank You that we learn of the power in Your name, the power to heal, the power to take evil out of people's lives. Lord, we thank You that You have shown us this and that You've called us to follow in such examples. We know it isn't easy. Lord, we know we couldn't even do it on our own strength and power. But once again, we are completely trusting in You and obeying Your Word and living for You in all that we do. Thank You that You help us in this. Thank You that You lead us into righteousness and eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.